Conference number 12, 4 p.m., September 25, 1985. Father Hugo.
Begin with a prayer, and our prayer will be a responsory prayer. Psalm 34, which is very important in the subject we're speaking of, glorifying God through seeing creatures as samples. The response is, taste and see the goodness of the Lord.
Taste and see the goodness of the Lord.
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will ever be in my mouth. Let my soul glory in the Lord, and the lowly will hear me and be glad. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us together extol his name. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Look to him that you may be radiant with joy, and your faces may not blush with shame. When the afflicted call out, the Lord heard them, and from distress he saved them. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Now that text will explain our use of the word samples. We're told to do that in the scriptures, to see them as samples. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. We usually use this Psalm 34, as a communion hymn, and it's appropriate there, the Eucharist, taste and see that the Lord is good. But you can see in the psalm it has a much wider meaning than that. The Eucharist didn't exist when the psalm was written. It means the creatures of the world, all the creatures of the world, are a taste, are a sample of the divine goodness. So taste them, and you see that God is good. And so our usage here is not directly scriptural. The word sample is not used, but it's certainly suggested by this psalm. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so that is our theme, and we'll continue it now. We saw this morning that the creatures are indeed samples, and we can say that they will teach us of God, and yet they are only show us a ray of God or a sample of God. God is beyond them, but they teach us, they enable us to look beyond them to find. St. Paul has a beautiful text which summarizes everything we said this morning. It's in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 9. The eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to know those things which God has prepared for those who love him. That comes from Isaiah, really. He was the poet, prophet, who gave us those words. And St. Paul utilizes them, and we can utilize them in the same way. No beauty that we've ever seen of the eye, no beauty of vista, of landscape, of person, of anything in nature can do more than give us a faint suggestion of the beauties of the Lord. The ear has not heard, no melody of a Mozart or a Bach or a Beethoven or a Paganini or whoever you wish to say can do more than suggest the beauty of that music of the heavenly spheres that we hope to have for our enjoyment in the kingdom of heaven. And we can't even imagine our wildest dreams, the most glorious castles in Spain or wherever, can do no more than hint at the beauties that await those who are faithful to God, who live by faith that works through love. That's the way Isaiah puts it. That's the way St. Paul takes it up. That's the way we can think of it. So The creatures, however alluring they may be, however compelling they may seem to be at times, is so that we can easily become addicted and under a compulsion by their influence if we're not careful. Why, they do no more than faintly suggest the beauty of God. And we, in glorifying God, can utilize the creatures for this purpose. All creatures glorify God. We can think of the creatures, as I mentioned this morning, in steps, as it were, from the inanimate, the vegetative animate, the animal animate, and then the human, the angels. And all these creatures, there's a wonderful passage in St. Paul in his letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, where he imagines all creation longing for God, longing for the Creator, longing for the Savior, longing for the appearance of the adopted children of God. And it's true. All the creatures are gathered up in a chorus in God's plan for manifesting His goodness, therefore for glorifying Him. That's His purpose in creation. And, you know, all creatures do it. Automatically or instinctively, except human beings. We walk along and we say, the flower, doesn't it show the beauty of God? Or a tree, or a lake, or a hill, how good God is. A cloud formation, a mountain, how good God is. You see, unconsciously, unwittingly, they manifest God's goodness. They declare it. Remember that text this morning I gave you? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His goodness. That text continues. I don't have my little Psalter here, but the text continues. Deep calls unto deep. They speak not, and yet they do speak, and their voice goes throughout the world. That's Psalm 19. We in our office, we priests, and those of you the religious or others who say the office, we use that psalm in our office on Feast of the Apostles, because the apostles were charged to declare the goodness of God to the earth, to preach the good news to every creature. But in the psalm, it does not apply to that. It applies to the dumb, the mute worship of creatures, voices they do not have. They are dumb, they are voiceless, and yet their voices are heard throughout the earth, announcing the good news of God's goodness. That's what the psalm says. And so God's plan calls for the whole of creation to join in this chorus or symphony of glorifying Him. The only one that has the capacity to refuse because he is free is the human creature. And yet, it's God's plan that the human creature would be at the top of the heap, the highest of the creatures. And it's our business to give articulate voice to the glory of God. We can praise Him with our hearts and with our voices. And in doing that, we speak for creation. In fact, we already recapitulate creation. At our lunch today, we had minerals, like salt and pepper. We had vegetables for our lunch. We had organic things for our lunch, like milk and cheese and meat. We, each of us, recapitulates the whole universe within our own body. And we can truly and literally give voice to the whole of the universe in glorifying God. They do it mutely, we do it articulately with our voices, or we can do it. We can also refuse to do it. We can disturb the plan of God. We can frustrate the plan of God. And when we don't use creatures to glorify Him, that's exactly what we do. Of course, even an atheist glorifies God in spite of himself by his very gifts of intelligence or of artistic excellence. They still glorify God mutely if he doesn't lend his voice to them. And we can say, think of them ourselves, even though he's an atheistic artist or an atheistic writer, that he is really glorifying God by his very gifts, his very talents. But we can refuse. And then we spoil the symphony. Now, above all, Jesus glorifies God. We could summarize his mission and his achievement as the glory of God. Towards the end of his life, he uses that phrase very often, especially in the Gospel of St. John. Glorify me, O Father. I glorify you. And just before his passion, he said, now has the time has come for the Son of Man to glorify, to enter into his glory, to glorify God. He sees even his passion and his death as a way of glorifying God. And it is. It's the way of the salvation of the world. It's the supreme way of glorifying God. And so here is Jesus. He recapitulates within his human person all the lower stages of creation. And in his voice and his prayer, he glorifies God. And now he adds a new phase, a new kind of glory by his suffering and death and procuring for us the means of entering into the kingdom of God, into heaven with God himself, thrusting us into the supernatural order, winning, meriting for us the gift of life in the supernatural order, which does not belong to us, which is over and above anything that we merit or deserve. And so you see, the whole plan of God is consummated in this idea, this thought, this purpose of the glorification of God. That will summarize what we said this morning, you see, bring it all together. And this is how we can use the world, things in the world. One other point that I think is sort of a pendant to what we said this morning, it is that God really desires us to glorify him. He is set on that we glorify him. And that, now remember, it's not to add to his vanity, it's to manifest his goodness, to spread his goodness, to share in his goodness, to fulfill his creatures, and to fulfill us, above all, his human creatures. That's the only vanity he has in the matter. But he is jealous of his glory, and he wants us to glorify him. And if we desire his help, we must dedicate ourselves to glorify him. This is illustrated in the Old Testament by the story of Gideon. It's a wonderful story to meditate. I think it's in chapter 16. It goes over several chapters in the book of Judges. Gideon was one of the judges before the Hebrews had king. He was called upon by God to save the Hebrew people in a great destructive surge of the pagans around them. And they had no king. They had no leader. They had no prophet. And Gideon was called by God to save his people. And Gideon, that's what it tells us the story there. I think it's chapter 6, not 16 in Judges. Gideon rebuffs God. He says, who am I? I'm a nobody. Me, to save my people. I belong to the last tribe of Israel. And I'm the least one in that tribe. You better get somebody else, he said. Not me. But God insisted. And then Gideon heeded. And he began to work to save the people from the Midianites. These were the enemies that were going to destroy the Israelites. And he raised a great army of thousands and thousands of soldiers to do that. And God said, no, that's not the way. This is not done to glorify men, no military commanders, no soldiers. You send them home. You just keep what I tell you to keep. And so he gave him a system. It's interesting, you'll see it, how he could thin out the ranks of these soldiers. Well, they were willing to go, and when it was finished and God was satisfied, there were only 300 left. Now, said God, we're ready. Now, it's not going to be a great military triumph for a commander by the name of Gideon or any other commander. This is going to be done by God for his people. And so Gideon armed his 300 men with trumpets and with lanterns. And a cover was put over the lanterns so that the light could be shown whenever they wanted. And the procedure of battle was to surround the camp of the Midianites at night, in the dusk, when the soldiers were at rest, or glutted with food, or perhaps drunk or half drunk. And Gideon gave his men the signal, and they surrounded the camp. And at another signal, they began to blow their trumpets and make a great big ruckus. And then they awakened the Midianites, and the Midianites woke up in panic and grabbed their swords and started slashing away in the dark at one another. And so the Hebrews at that point uncovered their lamps and held the light up so that the enemy could see better what they were doing. And the Midianites destroyed themselves. And when it was over, no one could take the credit for the victory. Gideon was not a hero. And why did he do this? God tells him that no one should glory in the sight of God. That no one should glory in the sight of God. That's why. Now, God does not change. Even now, no one should glory in the sight of God. And if we wish to work for God or labor for God or produce results for God, we must glorify God and not ourselves. We can use even the apostolate to get money, to get fame, become more important, to become outstanding in the community. We can glorify ourselves. We can do it all for vainglory. And this has not been rare in the history of religion or the history of the church, that people even enter religion for money, for material gifts, for vanity, for applause, and this kills its efficacy. God is jealous of his glory. All this is to enter into that great symphony of glory that he has designed to create, or for his creatures to create in his name and for him. In your name, give glory. So the best way to kill any apostolic work is to do it for one's own glory or for one's own gain. And we all very well need to be careful, all of us. This would include not merely priests, clergy, or religious, but anyone, a catechist, parents who wish to communicate the values and the love of God to their children, anyone who in any way wishes to accomplish things for God's kingdom, this holds true. God is jealous of his glory. We must do it for no other purpose. Even works of charity sometimes are spoiled by the fact that we wish to get credit for them. We wish some kind of a flag or some kind of a favor or some kind of an acknowledgement. Or we quit if we find that people aren't giving us the applause we want or the praise we want. Then we just quit. Oh, there's no use doing anything for that crowd. They're a lot of ingrates. There's no use working for that superior, for that pastor, for that parent, for that teacher. They wouldn't give you any credit if they had to. Now, people, they say they're working for God, but you see, they're really working for themselves. And their blessing is not on God. God's blessing will not be on their work. God is jealous of his glory. So it's good for all of you to take that story of Gideon. We can't go through it in any greater detail, and to study it and to make it a theme of meditation and to live it so that you are sure. You see, the mere fact that you're handling holy things or holy books does not mean that your work is holy. That purification has to come from within. That dedication has to come from within. We have to do it from our hearts, or it has no value at all. And you can see, therefore, why so much of the church's work is worthless. Because we can see it in parishes, we can see it in Catholic organizations. There's a fight for authority, a fight for prestige, a fight for position, and a fight for money. A fight for all the things of the world, right in organizations which are set up, theoretically, for the glory of God. And then we wonder, why doesn't God bless us? Why doesn't God bless us? Why doesn't God help us? There's a story told of Gandhi that somebody told him that Lord Irwin, that was his British opponent, that Lord Irwin, before he did anything, he was a very deeply religious man, the informant said, and before he does anything, he spends a great deal of time in prayer, seeking the counsel of God. And Gandhi said, I wonder why the Lord always gives him such bad counsel. The mere fact that we pray does not mean that we're getting the kind of counsel we want. You see, it takes more than that. There has to be a depth in the heart, an earnestness. So this is a story, it's an Old Testament story, but remember, God does not change. In fact, it's renewed in the New Testament. St. Paul renews it for us, and again in the early chapters of the letter to the Corinthians, he says, the weak things of the world has God chosen that he may confound the strong. And the foolish things of the world has God chosen that he may confound the wise. And the things that are not has God chosen that he may confound the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. That no flesh should glory in his sight. God is jealous of his glory. That is not an exaggeration. He is jealous of his glory because he wants the plans for his universe, his cosmos, to be carried out. Those beneficent plans, those loving plans. And so he's jealous of his glory. He doesn't want it to be diverted by a lot of selfish people. And this is the reason, too, that explains something else that's hard for us to understand often. Why is it that the saints are such nobodies? Why aren't there some great commanders, some great statesmen, some great scientists, or more great scientists among some great philosophers, or more of them among the saints? There's the explanation. He picks somebody like a Martin de Porres, somebody like a Teresa of Lisieux. They're seeking nothing for themselves. All that they do for the glory of God. These are the kind of people he picks, just like he picked Gideon. He didn't pick the most prominent Hebrew of the time. He picked the least prominent, an absolute nobody. Because so that no flesh should glory in his sight. And we see that principle repeated then in the New Testament, that God desires that no flesh should glory in his sight. And so, all the money that we put in our Catholic enterprises, all the effort and all the vanity and all the worldliness, you see, is killing them, destroying their efficacy. Although the works are enormous. There was never a greater work in the Catholic Church, in any age of the world, I think, than the Catholic parochial school system in this country. And now it's foundering in despair. Surely God wants people educated in his religion, but evidently he doesn't want it the way it was being done. We'll speak about that later. It's not done for the glory of God. It's too much for the glory of the builders, the people, rather than for the glory of God. So this is just given as a hint, as a pendant, as I say, to this chapter, because we must move along to develop this chapter more, these ideas of the samples. We'll find out eventually that there's a second way to glorify God later on in the retreat through his supreme dominion. But now we're working on this one to glorify God through his creatures. And we said this is the Christian's daily problem. We're handling creatures all the time, from the time we get up in the morning until the time we go to bed at night, and even in our beds at night, we're dealing with creatures. And so this is our daily problem, a nightly problem, to glorify God in all that we touch and all that we do, and to use everything that he gives us for his glory rather than for our narrow parochial purposes, for our own personal vanity. Now, what I wish to do here in our next chapter or conference there, number 7 in your notes, is to indicate some of the applications of this idea. It's a very fruitful idea, a very useful idea, and it has many applications in the spiritual life. And what I wish to do this afternoon and this evening also is to point out some of these applications to you. I have to do it shortly. I'll leave it to you for your own study, prayer, and meditation, not only during this week, but in the future, how to apply this idea of samples. It's a very attractive idea, but it has its uses too. I think in your notes there on number 7, there's a list of possible uses. There's, first of all, there's a statement, it's a nice thing from C.S. Lewis. He doesn't use the word samples, but he has the same idea. Many Christian writers don't have the word samples. I think it's really the best word, but many have the idea without the word, and he puts it this way. We are summoned to pass through nature, beyond her, into that splendor which she fitfully reflects. That's a beautiful way of saying it. Nature fitfully reflects. Nature has some horrors in it too, you know, land slides and avalanches, and there are some ugly spots in nature. And even before man gets the chance to disturb it and deface it. But nature fitfully reflects a splendor which is beyond itself, the splendor of God, the splendor of the supernatural order. It's a reflection, so we can add that word to the others. We have ray and crumb and image and reflection of it. Now, by seeing goods as created goods as samples, we gain control over the senses and free ourselves from their tyranny. Now, we said this morning that God created everything and everything is good, including the human body. It's a heresy of the worst kind to think upon the human body or any part of the human body as evil. The body is good. It's God's gift to us. In fact, I remember reading in a medical book, a chapter heading, the first chapter was the wonderful human body. It's a wonderful human. It is a miracle. As we said, it's on the top of that pile. It's created to glorify God. The wonderful human body. And scientists often, and doctors, can see it. We take it for granted. And we don't realize what a wonderful thing. I didn't realize what a wonderful thing the human hand is until I lost the use of my left hand. And then I realize how wonderfully it was constructed and articulated, how all the joints work together, and how you can't do anything without them all working together. I never even thought of it before. I just took it for granted. And it's the same way with all the organs of our body. They're miracles, if in the order of nature, so constructed. And so we The body is good. We have to affirm it's good. Sometimes when we talk about detachment, people will say, well, you're a manichee. No, we're not a manichee. We affirm, we shout that the creatures of God are good and the material creatures of God are good. But they are a limited good. You know, I have a nice little saying here by someone, I think. Everything is small to a soul which sees the Creator. Everything is small to a soul which sees the Creator. When a soul beholds even a little of the Creator's light, everything else grows small for it. When we see the Creator, when we come into direct encounter with the Creator, then everything else seems small. That's why we can speak of despising creatures, or why Jesus can speak of hating creatures. As I pointed out, it's a matter of perspective. Once we see God, then everything else grows small, is dwarfed in His presence. But because they're dwarfed doesn't mean we think they're good or evil. Just they're less, a lesser good. But we affirm their goodness in God. And so, but affirming their goodness, we still realize that we have to be detached from them. We have to renounce them. In the end, we have to renounce them all in death. Meanwhile, we have to progressively renounce them as far as we can. So, by seeing created goods as samples, we are able to control the senses. Now, the senses are something else which are wonderful, magnificent. But you see, we must not allow ourselves to be ruled by the senses. This is what we mean by a sensualist. We have the man upside down when he's ruled by the senses. A human being, even as a human being, should be ruled by his intelligence. But we as a Christians, we said, must get in the third element, the divine element. We must be ruled by faith that works through charity. And therefore our lives are doubly upside down if we allow the senses to control us. The senses are good, but we have to keep them disciplined. Like a man would have to keep a fierce animal disciplined, say a horse, strong and powerful. But that horse has to be changed and gentle so that it can do human work and perhaps carry the man's children on its back safely. And so we have to do this with our senses. We must use their strength. We must harness them. We must transform their energy into spiritual energy, as we said the other day, speaking of anger. We don't want to change our temperament, even if you have a bad temper. You see, it reflects great energy and vitality. And what we should do is to transform that vitality so that it does the works of love, like we saw today in Father Kolb. What tremendous energy there was beneath the modest appearance of that little friar. And he turned it all to God and to his fellow human beings. A complete transformation, you see, of that energy. And this is what we have to aim at with the senses. So we don't mean they're bad, but we mustn't allow them to tyrannize. And they attempt to do that. They tend to do that. And we let them because we're so dependent on the senses. And the senses are so pleasant, they give us all our source of pleasure, that we tend to pamper them instead of disciplining them. And then they take possession, and we all become epicures, hedonists, sensualists, more or less. This is so true that a great American sociologist, Pitram Sorokin, American of Russian origin, asserted and taught that mankind or humankind can be divided into two classes, those who are sensate and those who are ideational. And the persistence and the existence and survival of civilization depends upon the dominance of the ideational segment of humanity. If the sensate take over, we're finished. Utter barbarianism, and worse than barbarianism. And sometimes it looks that that's what's happening. In fact, even a man like Sidney Harris, he talks about the new barbarianism in his column, the newspaper column. And many writers speak about the neo-paganism. And they speak of our era as a post-Christian era. And so we're not without that danger, and the sociologists can foresee it. That's certainly what happened in Nazi Germany, one of the most civilized countries in the world, taken over by barbarians with the permission by election of the citizenry. So it can happen here, too. It can happen anywhere. So we see creatures as samples. We gain control. We don't let the senses take control of us. We see that they're only samples, that they're to be utilized as samples to travel up to God in our knowledge and in our love, but not to be dominate our lives in any way. And we have to exercise that control over our desires. The desires are the source of all evil. They're the source of all good. Themselves, they're neutral. Depends on what we desire and how we desire it. And so, if we fail to control them, then we become sensate, sensualists. Epicures is a polite word. They're sort of educated sensualists, but the sensualist can be a barbarian, too. And this is what we have to do. And this is redoubled now in our day with the media. We are really victims of the senses now with the radio and especially with television. There was one of the television comedians said that now with television we will develop a new mutation in human evolution. Shortly, we'll have human beings with eyes the size of grapefruits and brains the size of peas. That'd be the next evolutionary mutation from the boob tube or the idiot box. Those are names which are popularly given to it. And one of the great leaders of the television industry called it a wasteland, the programming of television, a wasteland. Now it can produce great good. It's capable of great good. But by the same token, it's capable of great evil because it can rule our senses and can make us lose hold. I was amazed when I was a pastor and we had surveys in a school, a parish school. I was amazed when some of those surveys came back and we learned that some of the children in the school, many of the children in school, were spending 6 and 8 hours in front of television a day. I could wonder why the parents weren't ashamed to confess that. 6 and 8 hours. I didn't think in terms of regular. I would ask them, well, don't your children ever get outside in the sunshine? Don't they ever play? Don't they learn anything about nature at all? Living in cities, we know too little about nature to start with. But this is the world we live in. And now with computers on top of that, with the obsession with computers, with expert computers now as low as the first grade or even kindergarten, we'll be even worse. So this is the point. We must get rid of that tyranny, not the senses, they're precious. And because they're so powerful and so pleasurable, they're hard to harness. But that's our destiny as human beings, and doubly our destiny as Christians to harness them. Now the samples are like an escape hatch. I'm told that in a submarine there's an escape hatch. If men are trapped in a submarine, there's a hatch there that they can get out. Without leaving any water, any air, any water into the submarine, they can get out, and then they can rise to the surface. They can surface and get the oxygen they need. So, the samples are an escape hatch. We are able to escape this this inundation of sensuality by means of the samples. This is only a sample of God's goodness. This isn't what God wants me to have. This is only a sample. This is only a crumb. This is only a ray. This is only a reflection. God wants me to have the real thing. I should not allow myself to become swamped with these. So, this is a use that we can make of this doctrine of the samples. If we keep in mind, instead of being carried away by our delight in these things, to realize always that they are only samples of what God intends us to have. The eye has not seen anything like God intends us to have. And then there's a nice little text here for us to remember. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We can't use material things to inherit God's kingdom. There has to be a proportion between the end and the means. A spiritual end requires spiritual means. Material ends, well, for them, material means are adequate. But if we want to reach spiritual ends, we have to use spiritual means. So even these material things, the objects of senses and the senses themselves, we must use them in such a way that they draw us up to the spirit of things, the spiritual goods. Now the second thing that the samples do, on teaching on samples, on the other hand, helps us to develop the interior life. They can be an obstacle to the interior life of prayer, but they can't be a help to the interior life of prayer. And that's exactly what God intends them to be. As I said this morning, God intends us to rise in our minds, in our hearts, to the knowledge of His goodness through our senses. Our senses are to serve Him and in serving us to help us to serve Him. They are not intended to be an obstacle. That is not God's will, that they should stand in our way of being religious and godly. That is not the reason. They are intended to help us. And so, if we see them as samples, then we can look upon them as reflections of God, and they will raise our minds to God, and we can see God in them. They will help our interior life. They will help our meditation. And that's what we've been doing here by using little examples. And Jesus does it when He uses these examples like the sower and the farmer and the many others that we'll see, the birth of a child and the joining of the branch to the tree, the grafting of the tree. These are all natural images that help us to understand the wisdom of God. And Jesus is doing that all the time. We might even speak of His barnyard or farmyard theology. He goes to the farmyard for little images to help us, sensible images. And that's why He was such a good teacher. Good teachers and good writers, they're the best writers. The best writers are not the ones that use the longest words. The best writers are the ones that are most concrete in their descriptions and use images to convey their meaning. These are the great writers. They're masters of that. And sometimes we read a great writer, we're surprised. We go, well, I don't think so much great about it. He uses very simple language. Exactly! He uses very simple language. He can be understood. Somebody asked Hilaire Belloc one time, how has it come, Mr. Belloc, that your writing is so clear? He said, well, I really don't know, except perhaps it's because I have such a small vocabulary. And so, we don't need these big words to be clear. They obscure. They're all right for scientists, philosophers, perhaps. They might say something to them, but it doesn't say much to us, ordinary people. And so, these ideas then, these samples will give us, enable us to contemplate God. Many of the saints have a great love of nature. St. Augustine has a bad reputation, a bad press, because he's supposed to be anti-human. He was one of the greatest humanists in the church. He had a great love of God. His whole book, The City of God, four volumes of it, is an exploration of the whole world and the beauties of the world as God has come from God's hands. And so we find this, and we shouldn't be surprised at that. They delight in them. They are glorifying God and his creatures in his samples. And they find that they can sustain their prayer by this. It's certainly a beginning of prayer. It's not the highest prayer. The highest prayer will come in faith. But it's a beginning, and just as we send our children to the first grade before we put them in the university, so we have to, in the spiritual life, begin at the beginning and work upwards. And learn gradually to dispense with these things, like children dispense with toys. I'm sure you all had toys, and when we were children, we get along pretty well without them now. Some